Let me mention this again. We are doing this series on Sunday night. Be 10 messages in it. The 10 sermons that will be in the series is, if I can find them here, capital punishment, which we've already done. What does the Bible say about pornography? Eternal security of the believer. Marriage and divorce. Strong drink. Speaking in tongues, which is the message we're going to do tonight. Then there's going to be a message on gambling, a message on faith promise, and a message on the races. What does God say about intermingling the races? We're going to put all those in a vinyl package here, 10 sermons. I think the 10 sermons and the whatever you call this thing will be $12. Those will be available. And so you can get all 10, get them and then give them to people that are apathetic in their Christianity or who aren't saved. And we guarantee you, the way they're presented, you're bound to stir up controversy and get people riled up. Amen? And so when those are available, you see Sister Kathy Stewart, and she'll be glad to get a set of them fixed up for you. Amen? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tonight. We're going to deal with the subject of speaking in tongues. The charismatic movement has made absolutely incredible inroads into Christianity in the last 35 years. And of course, the charismatic movement is not built on theology. It's not founded on the Bible. It's based on experience. They're concerned with what they call spontaneous ecstatic praise. That is, you get to feeling good and get goosebumps all over and start to quiver and jerk, and your tongue comes loose from the rest of your body and you utter some gibberish that nobody can understand, and that's considered a spiritual experience in 1995. Now, it's just foolishness, it's just nonsense, but the charismatics claim to have biblical grounds for their tomfoolery. And, of course, the primary place in the Bible to preach and teach the tongues movement is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so we're going to read the first 22 verses, and then we're going to show you what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. We want you to have a Bible answer to give those folks, but most of all, I want you to have a Bible reason for what you believe, so you know what's right and why you believe what you believe. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you? What shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak under the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them was without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, forsomuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily gavest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we pray now that you'd help us, be with our mind, be with our tongue. Help us say the right thing, the right attitude, right spirit. I pray that you'd help us to be biblically correct, doctrinally sound. Do it for the glory of God and the edification of the saints. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, we're going to deal with the subject speaking in tongues. And of course, there are only three places in the Bible where anybody speaks in tongues. Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. You say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 14 and 15? Nobody in 1 Corinthians is speaking in tongues. Nobody in 1 Corinthians is speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians is a discussion. It's a discourse about speaking in tongues. And of course, chapter 14, which is the primary chapter in all the Bible, used by the charismatic people to teach or to preach that you ought to speak in tongues. When you read chapter 14, you'll find that they are not admonishing anybody to speak in tongues, but rather it's a rebuke. Paul says, I would rather speak five words with my understanding than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. At least four times in that chapter, the word edifying or edification occurs. Paul's primary emphasis in coming to his thought on people coming together is not for you to come down here to feel good. Amen. I'm afraid far too many Christians want to go to church so they feel good. They want the preacher to say something that makes them feel good. Now, if you want to feel something, you go back in the back of the room. There's some sockets back there on the wall. Stick your fingers in them. Amen. Amen. We guarantee you feel good. Or at least you'll feel something. You'll say, boy, the Spirit is in this place. Amen. And the rest of us will be humored because we will watch you jump and twitch off the wall.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, coming to church never has been for the sole purpose of feeling good. That's the reason we in independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James-only, Christ-exalting Baptist churches do not have specifically a praise service. We have a worship service and a preaching service. Charismatics have a praise service because they want to sing and dance and shout and get in the groove until they get the feeling good and they get loose in the Spirit. And then they make a fool out of themselves. Because they came together to feel something. Well, the devil can make you feel good.
Amen.
Amen. And so we don't have primarily a praise service. Our service is for the preaching of the Word of God for edification of the saints. Now, if I understand anything at all about chapter 14, the reason we come together is primarily and essentially edification. That is, when you come down here, it ought to do you some good.
Amen.
We ought to learn you something. Ought to teach you something.
Amen.
We ought to admonish you, instruct you, rebuke you, correct you, so that when you leave this place, you are a better person for the service of God. And if we don't do that, then I fail as a preacher and as a minister of the Word of God, and it's done you no good to be here. You're no better when you leave than when you came. I failed and you wasted your time. And so we major on preaching that edifies the saint, that teaches sound doctrine, so that we know who we are, what we believe, and why we believe it. We're not much on experience. You see, experience comes and goes.
Amen.
You could have And charismatics do this all the time. They go to church and they have a really good, really good praise service. They get wound up. Oh, man, they'll be talking about tomorrow. You go down to the job site, you know, doing your job, and the little old charismatic lady that works right beside you, or the charismatic dude that works down there with you comes in. Oh, he's just excited. Glory to God. Oh, you should have been there last night. Man, it really got out of the banks last night. Why? We got so carried away. Why, the preacher never even preached. Well, ain't much church.
Amen.
You know what they did? They sang, they danced, they shouted. They had an experience. But tomorrow they don't feel good. Or today they're tempted, and so tomorrow they feel wicked and backslid, and their experience is gone. And you know where they're at? They're in the slough of despond. They are down in the dumps. You know where they're headed? They're headed down to Bull Street. Listen, do you understand that over 80% of the people in funny farms are there because of mental problems that are related to religion? Unsound doctrine, unscriptural teaching gives people an unbalanced approach to life and to God, and they run themselves crazy. So, we're going to take the time tonight, by the grace of God, to teach you what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. Because it's obvious to the most casual observer that speaking in unknown tongues is certainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, by the way, that's the only place it is. People speak in tongues in Acts chapter 2. People speak in tongues in Acts chapter 10. People speak in tongues in Acts chapter 19. But the word unknown is in none of those places. Because in those three places, when somebody speaks, they speak in a known dialect, a known language. Yet when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about an unknown language. And people make this quantum leap that there is some heavenly dialect that people can speak that nobody knows but the Holy Spirit. Now you're going to find out that's not what it's talking about. An unknown tongue in 1 Corinthians 14 is men of other tongues speaking to somebody in a language they don't understand. And the only examples in the Bible are examples of men of other tongues, other languages, speaking to people that don't know that language. There's no such thing as a heavenly gibberish. There is no baby talk in the Bible.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's take our Bible. Now, you're probably going to find this somewhat boring, but I'll do all I can to be stimulating, invigorating, and to challenge your mind. I don't know about y'all, but I had a good time this morning. We preached on philosophy. We crucified them. Oh, I was eloquent. Well, I don't know about all that, but I did have a lot of fun. All right, speaking in tongues. Now, let's define the word. And if you ever talk to a charismatic, he's going to talk to you about unknown tongues. And if you won't accept what he says, the first thing he's going to do is run to the Greek. Now, the little guy doesn't know any Greeks, except perhaps the fellow that runs the restaurant at the corner. But he doesn't know the Greek language. He doesn't know Uranos from Luo. He doesn't know anything about the iota subscriptum or the P note or the anti-P note or the circumplex or the grave accent. They don't know any of that stuff. So he doesn't know anything about Greek or the Greek grammar. He's just fooling with you. Somebody told him. He couldn't read it. If I handed him my Nestle's Greek New Testament, he wouldn't know whether it was right side up or upside down. Amen. So when they start telling him, well, the Greek says, ask him who told him, because he didn't read it himself. Now, but they run to the Greek to prove unknown tongues. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do, because the Greek is not going to give you any unknown tongues. Here's the words that are translated tongues in the Bible. 50 times, the word tongues in the New Testament is only found 59 times. In the entire New Testament, 260 chapters, only found 59 times. 50 of those times, all same word. 50 times, the word glossa is translated tongues. There is no other translation for it given anywhere in the Bible. It always means tongues. It always means the physical tongue or a known language. every single time. Then, five times, the word dialectos is translated tongues. That's found in Acts 2:8, Acts 1:19, Acts 21:40, Acts 22:5, and Acts 26:14. And then in Acts 2:6, one time it's translated language. Five times it's translated tongues, one time it's translated language. And in every single instance, guess what it means?
It means a biblical tongue
or a known language spoken by a race of people. Every single time. Now, three times the word hebristi is translated tongue. That's found in Revelation 9:11, Revelation 16:15, and John 5:2. And it means in the Hebrew language. That's all the word means. The Greek word hebristi means in the Hebrew language. And it's translated tongue in the Bible. Now, this word dialectos and glossa always refers to the physical tongue or a known language. And let me give you some examples of where this word's used and how it's used in the Bible. Ready? Mark chapter 7, verse 33. The Bible said, "And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ear, and he spit and touched his glossa, tongue." This little baby right here. James says this thing is set on fire of hell, the tongue. James says men use this thing to praise God and curse God, the tongue. This is where you utter all your speech. Without this thing, all you do is grunt. You don't talk without your tongue. Your tongue has to roll up and curl and twist to form those sounds and syllables that you exhale when you breathe out and project your words. Without the tongue, you no talkie. It might not be a bad idea in some cases. Now, that word glossa means tongue or language. For example, in Luke 16:24, "And dip his finger in water and cool my tongue." It's the word glossa. Always means your tongue or a known language. Now, let's find it, give you a place where it means language. 1 Corinthians 14:5. "And I would that you all spake with tongues." It's the word glossa. "But rather that you prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues." The word is glossa. So the word, every place it occurs, every single time it's translated in the Bible, it either means the physical tongue or a known language. There is no unknown language ever referred to in the Bible where somebody's talking. Every translation of the word means a known dialect, dialectos, or the physical tongue. And it's that way in every place in your Bible. I don't know how anybody in the world would ever want to run off to the Greek to try and prove his point about unknown tongues, because he's not going to find any unknown tongue in the Bible. Now, there are only three places in the New Testament where anybody speaks in tongues, so I thought we would look at all three of them and see who's talking, what it is they're talking about, and why they were talking. Remember, I tell you this over and over and over and over and over again. I sometimes feel like a parrot, you know. If somebody would teach me to say "Polly want a cracker," they could probably put me in a cage. I tell you, every time you study your Bible, every time you read your Bible, when you're looking at a thing, ask yourself, who's talking? What's he talking about? When are they talking about? If you ask who, what, and when, 99 times out of 100, you can get a passage straight without help from the preacher or a commentary or anybody. It's just you and the Holy Spirit can figure it out if you'll just think a little bit. Who, what, when, and sometimes where. So we're going to look at it in that context. Now, the first thing I want you to understand is this, that tongues, according to the Bible, are given to the Jews as a sign. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, who's looking for a sign? the Jew. What are tongues for? Now, we just read it. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So, tongues is a what kind of gift? It's a sign gift. Tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. Is there anybody in here that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ? Everybody in this room, as far as I know, professes to be saved by the grace of God. Washed in the blood of the Lamb and on your way home to glory. There are no unbelievers in this room. Then is tongues for you? No. Why? Because you believe. Secondly, are there any Jews in here? My entire congregation are Gentiles. We don't have any Jewish converts in this room. Who seeks after a sign? The Jew. Why is that? Because the church of the living God is to walk by faith and not by sight. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and the just shall live by faith. Amen? So, the sign gifts aren't for you in the first place. They're not for the Gentiles. They're for the Jews. And they're not for believers. They're for unbelievers. So you're disqualified on two counts before you even get started. Amen? Now, let's look at and see if that holds true. Let's look and see. There's three places where somebody speaks in tongues. And let's look and see if there's a Jew present and if there's an unbeliever present every single time. Okay? First place we want to look. Let me see, where am I at here? Acts 2, 1 through 11. Now in Acts chapter 2, the Bible said, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and it goes on and talks about how the disciples had gathered together in an upper room there in one accord, 120 of them. And then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were in that room, and they heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And they also saw these cloven tongues like as a fire, and they lit upon each one of them, and they spake with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then all the people that were in Jerusalem heard them speak in their own language. Now, you ought to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I would not want to misrepresent it. We're not going to do what the charismatics do. We are not going to make it say what we want it to say. We want it to say what it says. Amen? We're not going to change it so it'll teach our doctrine. We're going to read it like it is so it'll teach Bible doctrine. Now, there in Acts chapter 1, or in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the first thing that these people in the upper room encountered was what? Did they hear the wind, see the wind, or did they hear the sound as of? Sound as of. Now, the two biggest words in the Bible are like and as. When you study a Bible and you run across this little word, it says, Jesus said, and wherewithal shall I liken the kingdom of heaven? It is like unto. He's going to draw a parallel. When something is like something else, there's a similarity between them. But the thing that is like something else is not the thing itself. You understand that? So when you see something like unto or as something else, all you can do is compare them. And so when they hear the sound as of a mighty wind, did they actually hear a wind? No. There was not a breeze blowing through the house. The papers didn't start to fly. The curtains didn't rustle. They didn't have to put their hands up. There was not a gale inside the house. They simply heard the sound, and the sound they heard was like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Then they saw these cloven tongues like as fire. Did they in reality see fire sitting on everybody's head? No, they didn't. They saw something that had the appearance of fire. Now you got to make sure that you get the distinction between something being the thing itself and being like something. Now, the reason you say, why is that important? Well, because the charismatics are going to say the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost is speaking in tongues. Not in the Bible. In Acts 2, 1 through 11, the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to hear a sound and see a sight. Isn't that so? Initial means first. The first thing, the first proof of being filled with the Spirit, according to a charismatic, is to speak in tongues. These folks were filled with the Holy Ghost before they spoke in tongues, and the evidence that they had the Spirit was they heard a noise, they saw a sight. You never talked to a charismatic in your life that had a Pentecostal experience. First thing you do when you get to a charismatic church is say, have you had your Pentecost? Have you had a Pentecostal experience? They say, oh, preacher, I boiled down our church Sunday morning, the Holy Ghost moved in, and we had another Pentecost. Why, you crazy fool, there ain't never been but one Pentecost. Pentecost means 50, Pentecost 50. And 50 days after Jesus Christ went back to the Father, the Holy Spirit descended and started a New Testament church. That ain't never happened but one time in history. It don't happen every time a bunch of wackos get together and get drunk. I don't care how deluded you are, Pentecost only occurred one time. You ain't never had one. You ain't ever going to have one. It is not an experience to be participated in by every believer. It occurred one time in history. That's all that's ever going to happen. But them crazy deluded nuts, God, I love them. There are a lot of them good folks. They just wacko. I mean, they love God. They just ain't got a lick of sense. They can't read. Now, the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, if you were to take it like they want you to, would not be speaking in tongues. Everybody say, Moy, did you hear that? Listen, listen. What are you listening for? Listen for the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They're not looking for a rushing mighty wind. You talk to any of them and say, you ever heard a rushing mighty wind on Sunday morning? What are you talking about? They think you're crazy. They're not looking for rushing mighty. They're not looking for cloven tongues of fire. They're looking for somebody to go, e pluribusunum, e pipo fum, you know, shantai anti botai. That's what they're looking. They're looking for somebody to speak in an unknown tongue. They're looking for gibberish. That is, they're not scriptural in their approach. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, there are a multitude of people in Jerusalem for a religious holiday. And these 120 disciples have been praying and fasting for 50 days. And when Pentecost finally came, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that locates that thing historically to one event. When it was fully come, they were in the upper room praying, and they heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind. They saw the cloven tongues of fire, and they went out and they preached to the multitude. And they spake in tongues. Now the problem is, look in verse down there, 8, 9, 10, 11. And guess what? And the thing said, and every man heard them in his own tongue, in the language wherein he was born. That is, here's 3,000 people out there, 5,000 people, 6,000 people, whatever it was. And here's 120 people up there preaching. And there's a whole list of nationalities listed there. Parthians, Medes, Medomites, and all that stuff. They're all listed there. All those different nationalities, all those different people heard these 120 men speak, and they heard them in their own language. Now, who's the language unknown to? Why, it's unknown to the people speaking. They're up there preaching and speaking, and they're all Jews. And all these different people hear them in their own language. Now, as the miracle takes place, it's unique to the day of Pentecost. Amen. Now, there's two things present there that are required for somebody to speak in tongues. Unbelieving Jews unbelievers and Jews. The Jews seek after a sign, and tongues is for a sign to them that believe not. So you've got this vast array of people out here who are unbelievers. They don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they are all Jews or converts to Judaism. They're all proselytes. And so you have the two criteria necessary for somebody to speak in tongues, an unbeliever and a Jew. And so, on the day of Pentecost, they have this miracle where these 120 men speak in languages they do not know, and they're heard by the multitude. Or maybe they spoke in the Jewish language, and God just translated it. I don't know how the miracle went. All I know is when they got up to preach, they spoke in languages they didn't know, and the people heard them. Now, the point is this, that this unknown language here is not baby talk. It's not gibberish. It's not somebody getting all wild-eyed, working up a sweat, and boogalooing for 30 minutes, and then going, Shandai Dabotai Pumashiram! It's not that. It's somebody being filled with the Spirit of God and speaking, and the guy on the other side hearing in his own language. All right, so much for Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 46, there's some fellows here who are fixing to speak in tongues. Now, this is the story of Cornelius and his household. Cornelius is a good guy. And he's a good man. He fasts, he prays, he does good works. He's a good fella. He believes in God. Now, he's not saved. Cornelius is lost. He needs to get saved. And Peter has been sent there to tell him how to get saved. And so, when Peter gets up and preaches, Cornelius and all the folks in his house hear Peter preach. They believe what he says. They receive Jesus Christ. And when they do, they get the gift of the Holy Ghost and they speak in tongues. Cornelius and all them guys spake with tongues. They're just getting ready to get baptized, and whammo, boy. Now listen, do you know what you do not have in Acts chapter 10 that you have in Acts chapter 2? You don't have any sound of a rushing mighty wind. You don't have any cloven tongues of fire. All you got is some folks who believe the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, and God drops the Holy Spirit on them, and miraculously, they begin to speak with other tongues. Not in unknown tongues, but they begin to speak with tongues. And Peter and the boys are so impressed, they about to have a heart attack. And they said, man, we got to baptize these guys. How can we say anything if God has given unto them the Holy Ghost just like he gave it to us? You see, Peter and him didn't believe Gentiles could get saved. You think us Baptists are narrow-minded? Well, Peter and them guys really were narrow-minded. They didn't think God was going to save nobody but Jews. It's like some Baptists, you know, they think Baptists saves white Southerners and that's it. Somebody say, amen. Preach air. Now, Peter and him didn't think God was going to save them Gentiles, but when he does, Peter said, well, if God's going to save them, we're going to baptize them, and when they do, the Holy Spirit descends and they speak in tongues. Now, the criteria for speaking in tongues is what? Jews seek after a sign. Tongues are given for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So who's speaking in tongues in Acts 10? The Gentiles. Acts 2, it was Jews. But in Acts 10, it's Gentiles. Then who are the unbelievers? Well, Peter and the guys that came with him. What do they don't believe? They don't believe God's going to save them Gentiles. They're thunderstruck. They're probably disappointed. Amen. Now, so, you got the two things that are requisite for speaking in tongues are present. Tongues are for a sign to the Jews, or to the unbeliever, and the Jews seek after a sign. So here's this Jew who does not believe that God is going to save Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 10, somebody speaks in tongues, and all the criteria is met. Now, Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus, and he finds some disciples there. And he said, have you guys received the Holy Ghost? They said, man, we didn't know there was any Holy Ghost. Don't know what you're talking about. He said, well, then what are you preaching? I mean, whose disciples are you? And they said, we'll be followers of John the Baptist. We preach John's baptism. And so in verse 4, Acts chapter 19, Paul preaches Christ. Verse 5, they believe what Paul says. In verse 6, they get the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. Now, in Acts 19, Paul has met some Jewish disciples. The Jews seek after a sign. Who is it that does not believe in Acts 19? Why, it's these disciples that Paul's come across. What is it they don't believe? They don't believe that there's any such thing as the Holy Ghost. They never heard of Him. They don't know what the Holy Spirit is. They don't know anything about being sealed by the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or they don't know anything about Him. We don't even know that there is any Holy Spirit. So who speaks in tongues? They do. They're Jewish and they're unbelievers. And they speak in tongues to convince them that the Holy Spirit is real. Now, there's three places in that Bible where somebody's speaking in tongues. Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. We just covered all three of them. That's all there is. There isn't any more. The only other thing in the Bible about tongues is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Which is a discussion about people speaking in tongues. Nobody in those chapters actually speaks in tongues. It's Paul preaching to a carnal church about a thing that they are overemphasizing and making a big deal out of when Paul says it's nothing. Now, in Baptist churches, at least in good Baptist churches, I give up. I don't know. In Baptist churches, the emphasis is on the Bible, preaching, and doctrine. We want to learn all we can about God, what God wants, what God requires, what God expects, so that we can live better lives. Preaching in Baptist churches is geared toward showing you what's wrong in your life. That's the reason we're always preaching negative. That's the reason we're always preaching things you wish we'd shut up about. We're trying to show you what's wrong in your life that you can change your way of living so that it glorifies God better. We're trying to make you to be better people and better Christians. And the only way we can do that is get the things out that are bad and replace them with things that are good. And so our emphasis is on Christian living. Not on you feeling good. You can go anyplace else and feel good. Go down to the river and feel good. Go to the golf course and feel great. Bowling out. You can feel good a lot of places. Amen? Church isn't for you to feel good. Now, church ought not to make you necessarily feel bad all the time. But the primary reason for coming is not feeling good. I enjoy coming and singing and like the grandkids. I got a real blessing out of that coming to my grandkids. But, I enjoy that. I have a good time when I come. I feel good about coming to church. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is to be edified or built up, strengthened in the faith. I want to be encouraged so that when I go out of this building and have to go out in the world this week, and everybody out there is living like the devil, they're lying and cheating and cussing and running around and blaspheming God, just raising hell and living like the devil, I'll have the strength and the grace to go ahead and live like I ought to, even though the world's crazy as a bed bug. I get that strength, I get that admonition from here. That's why I come to church. Now, some people are better Christians than we are because they only need it once a week.
Amen, preacher.
They can face the devil and all the demons of hell and all the lost, ungodly people in this world 6 days on one sermon. I tell you what, buddy, some of us preachers must be good. I mean, if we can fuel you up and fire you up so that you can face that onslaught for a solid week and keep your heart and mind right with God, we have done one heck of a job. Somebody say, amen, preacher. That's good. I just don't believe we're that good, if you just want to know the truth. I think we probably need it 4 or 5 times, and most of it, I can't get most of you here for 3. Amen. Now, in those 3 passages, people speak in tongues every time Jews are present, every time there's an unbeliever present, and without those 2 criteria, nobody is supposed to speak in tongues. Now, if you think that every charismatic church across this nation has got a bunch of unbelieving Jews in it every Sunday morning, you crazy as a bedbug. I mean, they ought to put you on a leash and keep you chained short, buddy. Amen. Now, there's another thing about this tongues movement that is disconcerting, that needs correction. And that is this. In most charismatic churches, at least 90% of the people who speak in tongues are women. You ever go to, how many of y'all ever been to a charismatic church? I've been plenty of them. You ever seen any men speaking in tongues? Not many, though, is it? I've seen a few. I heard Jimmy Swaggart let loose a time or two, you know. But not much of it. You know who does 90% of it? Women. Now, I'll tell you where they're at. They're right there in the front row. About 90% of the time, it's not always this way, but most of the time, they got 3 or 4 little old ladies that run the church anyhow, and they sit down on the front row. And about a third of the way or 2/3 of the way through the message, they all get it. And for 10 minutes, they stand up and do this and talk, and you can't hear the preacher. And you know who the main attraction, who the sideshow is? It's these 4 old sisters. That's the way they get their attention. They like being the center of attention. They upstage the preacher. Now, if you did that in my church, I'll tell you what we'd do. We would firmly but kindly ask you to cease and desist. And if you didn't, I'd have my deacons beat you up. My wife and I was taking this black lady to church one time. She was visiting with us up in Virginia Beach. And she goes to a charismatic church. So on the way to church, I said, Miss So-and-so, I said, do you speak in tongues? Oh, yes, sir, preacher, I sure does, sure does. Yes, sir, sure does. Yes, sir, we speak in tongues in my church. And I said, we don't. Do you know that lady come to our church and enjoyed it, had a good time, and never mumbled one word? It's amazing how the Holy Spirit got in his car and drove off that morning. Amazing how you can turn that thing on and off, isn't it? Now, let me show you something. In the Bible, the ladies are not supposed to speak in tongues. Where's that at here? In 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 22, in 14, 22 times, there are the personal pronouns I, he, him, etc. Every reference in that chapter is to a man. It's always in the male gender. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14, 27 through 35. The women are not supposed to speak in the churches. Now, folks, that doesn't mean... I mean, look at it. Read the verses there. Read them at home. Oh, listen to me right now. You can read the Bible anytime. Them verses, 27 through 35, aren't teaching that you ladies have got to come to church and sit down in the pew and don't open your mouth. I've tried to get it to say that, but it won't. You ladies, listen, you can come to church and talk. You can come to church and sing. You can come to church and pray. You can come to church and say, amen, hallelujah, glory to God. I'll probably have a heart attack if you did, but I just love to see it. That's not what he's talking about. The context of that statement, for the women to keep silent in the church, what's the context? It's speaking in tongues. Do you know who is not allowed to speak in tongues in a local church? Women. It's a man thing. You wouldn't understand. But when you go to a charismatic church, at least 90% of the people doing the tongues talking are women. They disrupt the service. I go to preacher's fellowships all the time. I get aggravated. I was at a preacher's fellowship not long ago, and they let me preach. I probably won't get to go back, but they let me preach one time. and I was preaching, having a good old time, and a bunch of them old boys got to shouting and hollering, and they standing up waving their coats, and I like all that stuff. You know, it makes you feel good. But I was about ready to quit preaching because nobody could hear what I was saying. They get to shouting and carrying on. They don't know what they're shouting. They're shouting on credit because they ain't heard a word I said. Amen. It disrupts the service. Now, I want y'all to say amen. I do. Y'all too dead.
Amen.
God knows some of y'all get off your blessed assurance and let a rip every now and then. You say, well, preacher, I'd have to do it make-believe. Well, pretend. It'd be all right. Make me feel good.
Amen.
I mean, I like to see you laugh. Sit there all the time, old stony face. Ease up, man. Enjoy it a little bit. And I like all that stuff. But not when it disrupts the service so that nobody gets edified or learns anything. Amen? And you go in them crazy charismatic services, and I keep calling them crazy and all that, and they're some of the finest people in the world in them church. They really are. Some of them love God. They want to do right. They really do. They're good folks. I'm not being ugly about them as individuals. I'm just talking about it as a denomination, and as far as their doctrine's concerned, they're just as wacko as anybody could ever get. They get so carried away, get to shouting and hollering and getting slain. They're not listening to the preacher. They don't know what the message is about. They don't know what he said. They're just having a time. They're down there to feel good. Their religion is based on experience. It's a feel touchy thing, you know. That's the reason they're always coping, carrying, and sharing. Sometimes I think they're coping and groping. Now, folks, that's got nothing to do with Bible Christianity.
Amen.
And it is disruptive to the service. I personally believe that when you get to carrying on like that and disrupt the service so that you become the center of attention, you've quenched the Holy Spirit and brought the service, as far as any practical good is concerned, to a screeching halt. If one of you gets up and gets to competing with me, he ain't gonna be here long. But if you got up and were competing with me in volume and intensity so that you distracted part of the congregation so they're paying you more attention than they are me, what's the point of me being up here? Why don't you hire them to preach? And then you can go home, and instead of taking me apart piece by piece, you can take them apart. And you say, you know, when he said, I really left me cold. I don't think he said it with conviction. I don't believe he really meant what he was saying there. I was not impressed with his E pluribus human this morning. Now, folks, church is not supposed to be foolishness. The Bible said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It did not say that it pleased God by foolish preaching to save them that believe. There's nothing wrong with having a good time. And a lot of times, if you can inject humor into a message, you can keep people's attention. We deliberately, with malice aforethought, try to get you to laugh, to keep you interested, so that you don't go to sleep on me. And sometimes it's tough with some of you guys. I mean, it's really hard. Some of y'all got a micro switch in your bottom when you sit down and you go. When your wife lifts your arm and goes, eyes open. Hello? Hello? But church is not supposed to be for a demonstration of foolishness. There's a difference.
Amen.
And when that service gets so disorganized and so loud that it loses its coherency and nothing is being said or taught or communicated, there's no edification taking place. You're out of the will of God. It's wrong. And you've assembled for the wrong purpose. And so we don't ever allow that to happen here. And so when you get to talking to the charismatics, and you say, people say, well, I've got charismatic friends. I got some too. I got a good friend that's a preacher in a First Assembly of God church. He believes in all that mumbo jumbo. I mean, they got a dance, they got a bass guitar and a drummer, and I mean, they boogie woogie. They rock and roll. And I tell you, a little bit, that's a lot of fun. But, you can't build a church on it. You can't build character with it. You can't develop Christian concepts and precepts with it. You can feel good. But you can go to that church from now until Jesus comes, and you'll still be a babe in Christ when He arrives. Because when time arrives that you should be a teacher, you'll need that one teach you again. Because you didn't learn anything. You were never instructed. You were never edified. You were never built up in the faith. If this church ever ceases to teach so that you grow and that you learn and that you get deeper in the Word of God and you get closer to God and you want a desire to become more Christ-like, we've lost our perspective. We've lost our approach. We've missed the mark. If this church ever gets to where it's just a good place to come to have fun, we close the door. I'm going to tell you what my emphasis is. I'm not against you having fun and feeling good. Have a party. You feel good. Amen? Go out to dinner. Take me out to dinner. I'll make you feel good. Take me out to dinner. Amen. You take me to Red Lobster, I'll tell you jokes all the way through it, buddy. Outback Steakhouse up in Gaston is not a bad place if you're looking for somebody to take me. We can have fun. But my emphasis as the pastor of the church is not on you feeling good down here. My emphasis down here is in developing character. Helping you to have integrity. Helping you to understand right and wrong. Helping you to develop Christian concepts, Christian precepts, to make you to be a better woman, a better man, a better citizen, a better mom, a better dad, for the glory of God. I want to put something in you that'll help you be honest in every situation. That'll help you trust God in every calamity. That's our emphasis. I want to help you moms and dads get so fired up against the evils of this world that you will work with your children to teach them Bible verses and songs and keep them in church on a regular basis and pray for their salvation. And when they get saved, nurture them and teach them and train them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what I want. And if I got to skin you 3 times a week to get that job done, I don't care if you don't ever feel good down here at the church house. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you now for your goodness and your mercy.